Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. Completed our study in Colossians. We have a couple weeks of open topic, and then we're going to dive into the book of Mark. And open topic gives us an opportunity to, as a church, just kind of look at some different things and I'll be preaching this week. Actually, this is going to be a part one of a two-part message. I'll finish it next week because there was just too much stuff here. And then in two more Sundays, Steve Linden will preach. And then I think we're going to dive into the book of Mark then, as according to the plan. That's a good thing. Born again. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Key words for today are regeneration or regenerate. And I'll ask you this morning especially to have your Bibles open in front of you in whatever translation you have, be it electronic or be it paper. I see electronic Bibles opening up. That's good. Just don't text during church. And everything's cool. John chapter 3, 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this real person in real time, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus asking questions. We thank you that this was recorded for us by the Apostle John for our instruction and for our edification. And Lord, we thank you that we can look into your word. I pray that you would help us to look at it with fresh eyes this morning. And I pray that you would guard my lips from saying anything that shouldn't be said. And that your spirit would move among us today as we contemplate the marvel, the miracle of being born again. In Jesus' name, amen. New birth. Born again. Born again Christian. Regenerate. Regeneration. All these things are in one group that we're going to talk about from this text today. In Ron Sider's book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, he quotes these statistics about evangelicals. Number one, 9% of evangelicals tithe. 9% of evangelicals tithe. Or to put it another way, 91% don't. Here's another statistic from his book. Of the 12,000 teens who took a pledge to wait for marriage, for intimacy, 85% had sex outside of marriage in the next 7 years. Scary statistic. Another statistic from this book, 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think that premarital sex is wrong. That's alarming when you read a statistic or hear a statistic like that. Most of you are familiar with the Barna Group that does polling of Christians. And they did a poll in 2008 among born-again Christians. And the title of the poll was, or the article after the poll was done, "Born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians." And I say, really? Can that be true? That our statistics look just like the world's statistics? Barna Devines defines born-again Christians as people who said they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and who also indicated or said that they believe that when they die they will go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Respondents are not asked to describe themselves as born again. People who said they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. So Barna defines born-again Christians as people who say things. People who say things. In the New Testament, is that how born-again Christians are defined? According to Barna, and we'll look at this next slide here. According to Barna, and his definition, people move from a profession of faith to the label born-again people, to the conclusion that the new birth does not radically change people. I want to propose this morning that the New Testament moves in entirely the opposite direction. The New Testament moves from the absolute certainty that the new birth radically changes people to the observation that many professing Christians are indeed, as the Barna Group shows, not radically changed, to the conclusion that they're not born again. Look at that for a minute. Moving at the term born again from completely opposite directions. Barna's definition that these surveys were based on says, you say something, so you're born again, and you're not radically changed. The New Testament says you are radically changed, and the observation that many professing Christians are indeed not radically changed to the conclusion that they're not born again. That should sober us more than the statistics that I read just a few minutes ago. 1 John is very helpful to us, and I would encourage you to write down these scriptures if they're not in the notes. This is very helpful to us in understanding this truth. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that He, Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So those that have been born of Him practice righteousness. Those that have been changed and transformed and born again practice righteousness. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So those that are born of God don't make a practice of sinning. That doesn't mean we're sinless. It means that the Holy Spirit is operating in our lives and saying, what are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you doing this? And you repent, and you don't make a practice of sinning. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So an evidence of being born again is that we love. Not like the world loves, but we love because we have been born of God. It's one of the evidences. It's an evidence that we are truly born again and know God. 1 John 5:4-5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world. So born again, those who have been born of God overcome the world. The lure of the world is in front of us all the time, but born again Christians say, I don't want that. I want Christ. I treasure Him more than I treasure the stuff that comes in front of my eyes and into my ears. I want Him because I have been born of God. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Does that mean we're not tempted? No. Does that mean that the evil one doesn't try to derail us? No. But it means everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Does that mean we're sinless? Again, no. It means that our desire in our heart is to please the Lord because our heart has been changed. So what does the research find? It's not finding that born-again people are permeated with worldliness. The research is finding that the church is permeated by people who are not born again. You see that? It's not finding that born-again people are permeated with worldliness. The research is finding that the church is permeated by people who are not born again. Within the past century, there's been a deliberate shift to redefine how we look at being born again. Within the last 100 years, it's been defined by numbers, confessions of faith, baptisms. But that's not how the new birth, being born again, was defined even 100 years ago. Even 100 years ago, there was a heart transformation that happened that led to spiritual fruit. But now, decisions are recorded that tend to validate ministries, to be perfectly honest, without looking for an observable heart transformation. Study a lot over the last 100 years, and you see an emphasis on how many decisions were made. We were here and this many decisions were made. We were here and this many people came to faith in Christ. In fact, when I was growing up, they had a thing on the wall every Sunday when you went in. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Thing on the wall that shows last week's attendance, how many baptisms, some of them how many conversions in the year, and what the giving was last week. So it was on a wall chart. Every week you go and you look and you go, oh, there were 248 people here last week, and so far this year there's been 28 baptisms and 17 decisions. And you go, that's a sign of a healthy church. Because it said so right on the wall. Right? That's a recent phenomenon that you would evaluate the health of a church by a numerical number of decisions that are made. This message today is not to bring fear to you to say, none of us are saved. But it's to affirm and encourage us about new birth, but also to inform us. I want to inform us today, because this should build our faith, not build our fear, as we look at John chapter 3. Our faith should be strengthened, and your heart should be strengthened. And this brings us to a difficult passage, and I'll be honest with you, when I was growing up, this is not a difficult passage. Nicodemus, what Jesus said, not a difficult passage. When I was younger, I thought it was difficult, but I wasn't difficult. But when R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says, there is so much to be found in this passage, I now believe it is one of the most difficult texts in all of the New Testament to deal with adequately. When R.C. Sproul says that, I go, whoa, whoa. Maybe I've read this too quickly. Maybe I just assumed some things about this passage. And so we're going to take a couple of weeks and we're going to look at this passage in a little fuller way. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 3. But before we go there, to gain a fuller understanding about the interaction that's going to happen with Nicodemus and Jesus, you have to look back at the end of chapter 2. Remember, there are no chapters and verses in the Bible when it was originally done. Somebody came in later and added chapters and verses. And the end of chapter 2, more properly, is the introduction of the setup to chapter 3. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He himself knew what was in man. These couple of verses right here is an affirmation of the omniscience, the divine omniscience of God. God knows the hearts of everybody. Even before this dialogue with Nicodemus happens, he knows Nicodemus' heart. In John chapter 4, before he talks to the woman at the well, he knows her heart. In fact, both of them are going to say in the discourse something alluding to the fact that he knows my heart. He knows about me. That's going to be on display. His divine omniscience is on display in chapter 3, and again with the woman at the well in chapter 4. So who was Nicodemus? Now there was a man of the Pharisees, it says in verse 1, whose name Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a Pharisee. That's the first thing we know. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a religious, that was a religious and political party of that day, right, New Testament times, and the Pharisees were known for understanding and insisting that the law of God be observed just as the scribes interpreted it. And they had a special commitment to keeping the law, especially as it related to laws about tithing and ritual purity. That's why all through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, they are on him about working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, doing work. There's some crazy rules that they had made up, man-made rules, but they were the religious and political party in Palestine at the time of this writing. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but more than that, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd be like our Supreme Court. He is not just a Pharisee, but he is a leader of the Pharisees. So it'd be like our Supreme Court or like our U.S. Senator, something like that. We also know about Nicodemus further on in this chapter. We won't get here today, but he is a skilled theologian, or he should have been a skilled theologian. Look down at verse 10. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So when this man comes to Jesus, we're dealing with a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher in Israel, perhaps even a teacher of teachers. Very wise man. Very wise theologically, or he should have been. That's who's coming to Jesus. And what does Nicodemus say in verse 2? This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he came to Jesus by night. In John, night is usually a symbolism of darkness, and that may be what's alluding to here, but we don't know why he comes to him at night, but he comes at night. And it could be that he came at night because perhaps he was less busy. A member of the Sanhedrin would be busy. Jesus would be busy doing miracles, interacting with people. Things quieted down, and perhaps it was night, and so he came at night. That's one theory that people say. Another one is he came at night because he was embarrassed. He had some questions for Jesus that he needed to ask. And being a leader of leaders, being a member of the Sanhedrin, you don't just walk up to this prophet in the middle of the day and start asking questions. Perhaps he was embarrassed to be seen publicly with Jesus. Or perhaps he just wanted to come and question him in private. We don't really know, but we know he came to him at night. He came to him at night, and he says, Rabbi. Rabbi, which means teacher. Which is an amazing thing, since Jesus had not formally been instructed in the rabbinic schools. And Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, comes and says, Rabbi, teacher. That's an amazing thing. In fact, later on in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 15, it says, this guy's really smart, and he's never been trained in the schools of how to be smart in spiritual things. And this guy is really smart. How is this happening? He says, right after that, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We, plural. We know. Never noticed that before until I was studying through this. The story is about Nicodemus, an individual coming to Jesus, but he comes and he says, we know. So that's either a there's a group of us that think there's more to what you're saying than the other religious leaders are seeing, or it's kind of a generic we. We know that you are a teacher. So he's perhaps representing a small group or just a generic. We know that you're a teacher. Not just a teacher, but you're a teacher come from God. How do we know that? He says, we know that. Again, we know that because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And notice here he says, no one can do these signs. So Nicodemus, plural, Nicodemus has observed more than one sign. Perhaps the water into wine that's in the earlier in the book of John. But other miracles had occurred. And he goes, we've seen some signs that says, you can't do this unless God is with you. He's beginning to see the kingdom because he's observing the work of the king. He's beginning to see the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus is here to proclaim. He's beginning to see the kingdom because he's observing the work of the king. So he comes and he says, okay, you're more than a prophet. You're more than a teacher. You're more than a good man. Something is beginning to stir in Nicodemus' heart, and he's beginning to see Jesus differently and in a different light than the rest of the religious leaders that he was a part of. Something is or has happened to him, and it seems as if he's speaking out of a concern for his soul. He's coming to ask questions. He's coming to inquire. He's coming he's got a serious inquiry that he wants to bring to Jesus. Was this his point of regeneration? We don't know. Some of you have a specific date and a time that you can point back to and go, on April 7th, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Some of you have gone so far as you have it written in your Bible. So you can not only remember the time and the place and the date, but you can actually open your Bible and it's right there. Or you've got it written down somewhere in a journal or something else. Some of you don't have either one of those, but you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life because your life has been radically changed. And it's observable that your life has changed, even though you can't point to a day and a time and say, that's when I accepted Jesus. That's when Christ came into my heart. You've been radically changed. You have experienced what 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Or a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And verse 18 starts, all this is from God. I've got a new nature, I'm in Christ, all this is from God. Even though you don't have a specific date and a time that you can point back to, don't let that freak you out. Doesn't mean that you're not regenerate. What the evidence is that your life has been radically changed. Regeneration or new birth is often a progressive process, or is progressively evident, I should say, even without a fixed date or a time. Notice Nicodemus. Now, this isn't the only time that Nicodemus shows up in the book of John. He shows up a couple other times. I think I can show you this progression. John chapter 3, and then John chapter 7, verse 50. You can write that down, and if you want to turn to it, you can. The context is Jesus is at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and a division arises among the people. And they say, who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? No, he's just a good man. No, he's just a good teacher. And then in verse 50, Nicodemus stands up, who had gone to him before, John chapter 3, and who was one of them, a leader of the Pharisees, or a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, and said to the Jewish leaders, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus is defending Jesus right here. He's saying, we don't judge a man without hearing what a man has to say. That's what good Pharisees do. We need to have a due process here. This man needs to be able to speak about what he believes. In fact, he's so strong about that that the other religious leaders right there say, you're nuts. You're not reading the scriptures right, Nicodemus, because this guy's from Galilee and Messiah's not coming from Galilee. So whatever Nicodemus said and how he said it, and John reports it in brief here, Nicodemus is defending Jesus and said, there's a process that needs to happen to know whether what this guy's saying is true or not. And then, in John chapter 19, verse 39, we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, the one who took the body of Jesus after he died. Nicodemus, who had come earlier, verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So now Nicodemus is alongside of Joseph of Arimathea, bringing costly perfumes and spices for the body of Jesus. So he's gone from questioner in chapter 3 to defender in chapter 7, and then respect and care for the body of Jesus. And I would even insert worshiper at this point. He's been regenerated, or he's been born again. His heart has changed. The next part of the sermon this morning, I just want to concentrate primarily on verse 3, but 3 through 9. Jesus answered him. Jesus' response to Nicodemus tells us about being born again. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly." Notice he doesn't answer him directly with what Nicodemus asked. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We'll talk about the majority of that text next week. We want to spend the rest of our time this morning on verse 3 and cover the rest, Lord willing, next week. Why is the new birth necessary? Why is regeneration necessary? Verse 3 tells us, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When I was growing up in the church, and I would read that, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, I thought, of course that's true. I mean, I used to think I had to make a decision to accept Jesus in my heart or I wouldn't go to heaven. That's what that verse says. Unless I made a decision to accept Jesus in my heart, I wouldn't see the kingdom of God. I wouldn't go to heaven. But the more you look at this passage of Scripture and the more that you look at this text, I think what Jesus is saying is that you and I can never realize our true condition without salvation, without regeneration, or without being born again. We never see ourselves for who we truly are. We cannot see, we cannot comprehend, we cannot understand the kingdom of God unless something happens to us so that our eyes and our heart is open to understand the kingdom of God. Born again, regenerate, I'll use synonymously here, interchangeably. When I say regenerate, when you use that as a verb, God regenerates people, or regenerate as an adjective, only regenerate people are saved. Why is the biblical understanding of regeneration, being born again, so important? It's important because eternity is at stake. Our souls are at stake. The souls of your children are at stake. The souls of your friends, your neighbors, those you'll come in contact with are at stake. And the lines really get blurred. Like the Barna study says, we confuse saying something with true heart change. And we don't wait and watch to observe radically changed lives. And I'm a parent, and many of you are parents. And we all want and hope and pray that that confession that our 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old made was a true heart conversion. But we wait and we watch and we see and we observe if those changes happen and if their life has been radically changed. The lines can get blurred. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 is very, very helpful here. It says, "Since you have been born again," or born from above, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this is the good news that was preached to you." So from John 3, from 1 Peter 2, 1, 23, and from other passages, we see that the new birth isn't a work of man. It's not something we do. No human being can make the new birth happen. God makes the new birth happen. You can't make it happen. According to 1 Peter 1, the Word of God is always involved in making that happen. The Word of God, some way or somehow, the written word, the spoken word, the listened to word happens, and new birth occurs. It's decisively a work of God. Literally, born again means born from above. God is the doer in this miracle of regeneration. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to us and to everyone who reads the word or hears the word, in addition to our natural birth, something must happen before we can see the kingdom of God. And that poses a whole group of questions that I hope that we can answer in the next couple of weeks. Is there anything I can do to make the new birth happen? What is my part in bringing it about? What can we do to help others be born again? Or is everything just on autopilot and there's nothing we can do or nothing we should do to help others be born again? And if God is the doer in this, what can we do? And does our doing really matter? One thing that's really important to understand here, because we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about being born again, we're talking about coming to faith in Christ, God sees the lines between the regenerate and the unregenerate absolutely perfectly. And we don't. We don't. Our fears, our hopes, our aspirations, our desires, our wants all get in the way. But God sees perfectly that line between the regenerate and the unregenerate. And it is a fact that only God regenerates human beings, but God uses means. God uses means. He'll use the spoken word. He'll use the word that's sung. He'll use life circumstances. He'll use your life, your testimony. He does use means, and he uses the Word of God to do that. So being born again is a supernatural creation of spiritual life, according to John 3. You and I must be born again. We must be born again, or we will not see. We cannot see. We will not see the kingdom of God. So that's unsettling. Why is that unsettling, where it seems like the new birth, in a sense, is taken out of our hands? Because when I was 8 years old, I made a decision to come to faith in Christ. I know where I was. I know the house. I know the kitchen you walk through to the back family room, where I made a decision to come to faith in Christ. I would propose to you that the only reason I could make that decision is because the Holy Spirit allowed me to see so that I could respond. And sometimes it's like this. Sometimes it's a longer process where our hearts are gradually opened to the truth of the gospel. Why is the new birth unsettling to so many of us? First of all, I think it's unsettling because we're confronted with our hopeless spiritual, moral, and legal condition apart from God's regenerating grace. We sang about that this morning. Thank you, Sean, for calling and asking about the text. We sang about that this morning. We are in a hopeless condition, spiritually, morally, apart from God's regenerating grace. Before the new birth occurs, we are spiritually dead. We're morally selfish and rebellious. We're legally guilty before God, and we're under His wrath, and we don't want anything to do with Him. Our heart operates right out of its old nature. We're operating just the way we want to. But it's unsettling to say that we're hopeless. That means that our present condition, apart from Christ, apart from new birth, is unresponsive, corrupt, and guilty. That's how we respond, apart from the new birth. So, it's unsettling because we're confronted with our hopeless spiritual, moral, and legal condition. And it refers to something that is done to us, not something we do. John 1:13, Jesus says, you know, it's not physical birth that gets you into the kingdom. It's not ethnic descent that gets you into the kingdom. It's not human effort that gets you into the kingdom. He says, you have to be born again to be able to do that. His audience said, I'm a Jew, I'm in. I'm part of the children of Israel, I'm in. I had something done to me on the eighth day, I'm in. He says, no, it's not physical birth. It's not something we do, it's something that's done to us. God causes a new birth and we don't. 1 Peter 1:3, excellent verse for somebody that struggles with this and is thinking, but wait, what do you mean God... 1 Peter 1:3, He has caused us to be born again. Salvation is all due to God's mercy, His grace, and His sovereignty, and He's the one who miraculously gives us life. Here's a key. We don't cause the new birth. Any spiritual good we do is a result of the new birth. We don't cause the new birth. Any spiritual good we do is a result of the new birth. That means that the new birth, the regeneration, is taken out of our hands, is out of our control. We are told that we won't see the kingdom of God if we're not born again, and we're told that we can't make ourselves be born again, and that exposes our helpless or hopeless condition, and we don't like to be helpless. Secondly, it confronts us with the absolute freedom of God. A couple verses, Ephesians 2:3. Apart from God, we are spiritually dead in our selfishness and rebellion, and we're by nature children of wrath. We've already gone through the book of Ephesians, but I don't need to explain that. But this is just one verse I would point to that would say, God has absolute freedom in this area. Absolute freedom. We are spiritually dead, and we are by nature children of wrath. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, and the evil one helps with that because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so the evil one is at work blinding eyes, and Christ is at work opening eyes. We cannot detect or desire the glory of Christ in the gospel if we're not born again. And I just have to say it's decisively and ultimately on God and His absolute freedom. His decision to make us alive will not be a response to what we as spiritual corpses do, but what we do will be a response to His making us alive. Does that make sense? His decision to make us alive will not be a response to what we as spiritual corpses do, Ephesians 2, but what we do will be a response to His making us alive. So what happens in the new birth? This is the exciting part. What happens in the new birth? When we get new birth, we don't get a new religion, we get a new life. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, when their eyes are opened up to the truth of the gospel, they don't move from this religion to this religion. They get a brand new life. John 3:1-3, the text we're in today. And it's not, when you are supernaturally changed, it's not just what Nicodemus says, where we affirm the supernaturalness of Jesus. Something's different about you, Jesus. You're a good teacher. You're a good man. Signs, wonders, all these things you do. But you experience the supernatural change in yourself. You know, you're not on the outside looking and going, that Jesus, he was a really good example. You're saying, my heart has been changed, and I've been changed from the inside out, and he's not the one. He's done something supernatural in you. Those are the only God situations. When you look in your life, and you look at situations that happen as a Christian, and you go, only God could have done that. Only God could have restored our marriage. Only God could have made mom's hand go like this 24 hours after the whole right side. You look at that and you go, only God. Supernatural people where their hearts have been changed, that's how they look at things. They look at things and they go, only God. Only God. Broken relationships restored. Healing, things like that. It's fascinating, fascinating to sit down with the medical community when you're in a life and death situation. We go to the hospital Tuesday night, and the I said, like to see mom. We've been there lots of times to see mom or dad, you know, in-laws. I call mom and dad, but you know what I mean, my in-laws. And the guy says, it'll be just a minute. So I wait, and then he says, we're going to sit you in the consult room. And you go, oh, man. They never had us go to the consult room. And you think, mom died on the way to the hospital. I mean, that's what happened. You know, they're going to prepare us for that backstory. We're on the way to the hospital. It's 9:30 at night. And Lou says, I got to call Matt. He says, 9:30, he's got to go to work tomorrow. Yeah, he's in bed. Now, I got to call Matt. I got to talk about strokes with him. And so I'd understand strokes before I talk to the doctor. So I said, okay. They're going to be upset at us. We're going to be intrusive parents into our kids. Like Lou calls and Matt's awake. And so he walks her through all the stuff about strokes and stuff like that. And then we get to the hospital, and he says, oh, and if you get this doctor, pray that you get this. He prayed specifically you get this doctor. So they put us in the consult room. And then this doctor that he mentioned by prayer comes in and sits down in front of us, and he goes, hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so. And we just go, we prayed for you. He goes, okay, and he goes on, explains what's going on, and we said, this is good. If it's mom's time to go, it's great. It's just like they changed their whole procedure of dealing with you, because now you're going from medicine and tubes and all this kind of stuff to prayer and singing and standing beside a loved one that's ready to go meet the Lord. And so what I'm trying to say about this is that when our hearts are changed and are transformed, we can say, only God raises, only God gives us that doctor on that day, on that shift, to talk to us in the call. Only God does that. When you have spiritual eyes, when you've been born again, when you've been regenerated, you see God's hand in those things. Unregenerate people don't see that. Wow, this is amazing. She was able to raise her hand. I've never seen anybody do that in all the time that I've done this. I've never seen an 87-year-old woman do that. This is just amazing, as one nurse said. And we say, the Lord did that. Only God can do that. Supernatural people can see that. People without a new nature that haven't been born again don't see that. They're blind to that. So what happens in the new birth? We don't just get a new religion, but we get new life. And we experience the supernatural power ourselves. We just don't look at a good teacher and say, that guy's amazing. And thirdly, we don't get an improvement of our old nature, but we get a brand new human nature. A human nature that's you. It's still you. It's forgiven and it's cleansed, but it's new and it's informed and formed by the indwelling Spirit of God. Let me close with just a couple of things here. Why is this so important to understand what happened to you, Christian, when you were born again? Why is it important to understand what born again really is? Why it's more than just words said, but it's a life radically changed? Four key things, takeaways, application, whatever you want to call it. Number one, when you're truly born again, your fellowship with God will be sweet. When you're born again, your fellowship with God is sweet. That means you want more of Him. You want to hear more about Him. You want to read more about Him. You want to dialogue with other people about Him. Your fellowship with God will be sweet when you're truly born again. Unregenerate people, people not born again, don't have sweet fellowship with God. Christianity to them is religion. It's duty. It's doing this because your parents told you. Or it's doing this because you've heard in church it's the right thing to do. If you're truly regenerate, your fellowship with God will be sweet. Number two, you will treasure God and His Word more than ever. You will treasure God and His Word. We will spend, regenerate people spend their whole lives treasuring God's Word more and more. Gaining new understanding, gaining new insights, treasuring and loving God's Word more and more. So not just our fellowship with God will be sweet, also we'll treasure God and His Word more. And thirdly, the supernatural nature of conversion will rise in your heart. Your heart has changed, and that supernatural nature of conversion, what really happened to you, arises in your heart and will awaken, good Lord willing, a more authentic and real church. Because as that supernatural nature of conversion, and you go, only God could have done this. I didn't figure this out. I'm not smarter than you. That's why I became a Christian. I'm not wiser. I was born in America where there were churches. That's not why it happened. A supernatural thing happened, and when that supernatural thing occurred, and that begins to rise in your heart, and you hear and you begin to understand the supernatural nature of what happened, the church just comes alive. A local church becomes alive because you realize, but God, I would be like this. If it wasn't for Him, this would happen. Fourthly, you gain a fuller understanding, as we prayed, as we sang, of your helpless estate, it is well with my soul. We sang about, we all sang it loudly, our helpless estate. We gain a fuller understanding of our helpless estate before new birth, and we rejoice in being called, as Steve said, a child of the promise. We rejoice in being called a child of the promise. This is not just casual Sunday-only stuff. This is not just, oh, I'm a Christian, no big deal. I can live however I want and say whatever I want during the week and post whatever I want on Facebook, and it's different, you know, but I'm a Christian, so I'm in. You gain a fuller understanding of your helpless estate when you were captured and rescued, and when the new birth happened, you rejoice in being a child of the promise. My prayer is that as we look at this passage of Scripture, this very famous passage of Scripture, but this very complex passage of Scripture, we'll gain a greater and fuller and a more complete understanding of the new birth. Next week, we're going to talk about the rest of this passage. What's it mean about water and Spirit? Is that baptism? Does that mean unless you're baptized, you're not a Christian? Water and Spirit. It talks about being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. What is Jesus talking about there as he talks about that? And then the wind analogy. The wind blows where it wishes. He takes the analogy of that and applies it to the Spirit. We'll talk about that next week. For those of you that have had your hearts changed, He's given you the faith to be able to respond to the truth of the gospel, communion is an opportunity for us to rehearse that. I'm loving to hear stories of different families and different individuals that come to us as preachers and say, I used this word in this sermon at the communion table this week when we go to take communion. That is a delight, because that tells me that men and those that are leading communion in our families are taking what is said and trying to tie that back to the elements, the body and the blood and the elements of communion. So this is something to rejoice in. Regeneration, the new birth, is something to rejoice in. And communion gives us an opportunity to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we desire to be a more authentic church in awe of the supernatural nature of the new birth. We thank you that many, most, if not all, listening to my word here this morning have experienced that. Their lives have been regenerated, they've been changed, and Lord, we thank you that you're doing a work in our hearts to cause us to desire to be more like you. But thank you for your word that informs us and teaches us and instructs us about the new birth. And I thank you that John wrote down these words and this exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus for our benefit and for our learning and for our instruction. I pray, Lord, that you would cause this time of communion by families to be a sweet time as we rehearse once again your death, your burial, and your resurrection around the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.